you know, as you go home tonight, as you're getting ready for bed, take a moment and pray again. I was just reminded in talking to the McIntyres about the story of that Jesus tells of the unjust judge and the woman who just kept coming back. And it says, eventually that judge is going to go, fine, I'll give you justice. And God says, how much more will your Father, who actually loves you, want to? But we have that invitation to come to the foot of the cross, to bring our prayers, our needs before him every time. So I would encourage you to take time to pray for those. The people you're praying for will appreciate it. You know, in some houses, people ask you to remove your shoes. In our home right now, they are highly recommended. We had somebody come over, and they started to take off their shoes. We're like, no, you want to keep those on right now. It's a bit of a war zone in our house. Craters everywhere. We've been reflooring. You know, this is the great reflooring project of 2024. A task that from the day we put an offer on that house, we knew that this day would come, and now we're in the midst of it. And we've learned a few things as we've started this project. One is that you can't put down new floors until you remove floors. Weird, right? Makes some good sense. And we also learned that if some of your old flooring is on half-inch particle board underlayment that's been stapled to the floor, that has to go too. And whoever had the staple, just a staple gun, apparently got a little trigger happy. I feel like there's more staple than particle board in these things. Oh, the joy of a pry bar and a hammer and hours of fun. And then, of course, you remove the staples that didn't come out because the board just shatters around them as you're pulling them up. And so you're prying out each staple one at a time with some needle-nose pliers and a screwdriver. It's so much fun that we've been having. And, you know, even in the carpeted areas, if you want something to change, if you want something new, then something old has to go. There's the tack strips and the staples and everything else there. You know, we've been studying the book of Romans for the past several months. We've been looking deeply at the gospel, what it means for the church. And we're going to take a few weeks off from Romans to look at the heartbeat of the gospel, to examine the event, or I could say events, that the entire gospel hinges on. The death and the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate each Easter. Because of these events, we are invited to new. We're invited to new and everlasting life, to new fullness of joy and love and connection with God who created and loves us. Well, in a very familiar passage, Jesus gives his disciples the same hard truth that we're having to embrace in our home project. You can't have the new until something happens to the old. Matthew 16:24. We use this passage a lot. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus' early followers will use the phrase dying to self, the word to die to ourself, setting aside what we think life is and should be in order to receive the life that God wants to give us, to become the person you were born to be, the person God designed you to be, that got buried in selfishness and fear and desire. God has something better, but the path to it lays with laying aside the something that's worse. And that path is hard. That path is hard. You know, we build our lives around protection for ourselves, our people, our needs. We defend and we guard and we fight back against any threat to what we hold dear in our lives. But Jesus tells us if we want to follow him, we have to deny ourselves, take up our own cross, choose to let the old human go, choose to let that old human die in order that we can follow him. In the following weeks, we're going to see Jesus do this literally, becoming the ultimate example of selfless love, the state that we were created to live in, giving up all of himself so that he could have something new. He could have us. You know, I appreciate that Jesus uses the language of death here. He comes with the greatest exchange the world has ever known. You know, redemption, freedom, grace by faith, salvation not by works but by surrender. All the fun stuff that we spent those early months in Romans just digging in to the fullness of the gospel. But that comes at a cost that Jesus paid at the cross. But the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus is the same, to take this life and to set it down. To trust God with our self and become consumed with love for Him, and because of our love for Him, consumed with love for one another, for others, for those around us, our neighbors and coworkers and friends and strangers. You know, this morning I want us to look at three examples of what it means to set down the old in order to receive the new. Three stories or teaching moments that all took place within days of Jesus taking up that literal cross. Three stories that are going to force us to just ask ourselves, will I set down my? Will you set down your? Now, if you have a Bible with you and want to follow along there, we're going to be in Luke 18 through this morning, or you can follow along on the screen. Let's begin Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everybody else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The first thing we have to set down if we're going to deny ourselves, if we're going to take up our cross, is we have to set down our self-righteousness. This should sound very familiar from our study in Romans if we go back a little bit. In fact, just to go back to Romans here for a moment, Romans 3, 20 and 23 through 24, for no one will be justified in his sight, you being the sight of God, by the works of the law. And then 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells a parable about two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, the Pharisee, in all fairness, must have been a pretty good guy. I mean, this was a morally upstanding, pretty good guy. He's not greedy. He's a follower of the law. Here, he's faithful to his marriage. All of the good things that we would say, yes, those are good things that we should pursue in life. And he's grateful that he's better than those who aren't like him. As just a quick exercise, let me just ask, do you think there's a reason to be thankful for the places where we're doing well in our lives? I think the answer is yes. It's not bad to say, you know, Lord, I thank you that I have a good, healthy marriage and that I'm faithful in that marriage. I thank you that you've protected me from these sins in my life. So what's wrong with what the Pharisee is doing? I think the key letter in his statement is the letter I. It's I. Thank you that I am this. I am that. Not to mention that he's dismissive and disparaging of those who don't rise up to his level. He believes he is good. He believes he is good enough to meet God's full approval and that he can do it on his own. That's definitely harkens back to our Romans conversations quite a bit, doesn't it? He thinks he can handle it all by himself. We read about this guy and go, yeah, that's a self-righteous dude right there. We have no problem identifying him as a self, like if we met him and heard him actually say that, that guy's a self-righteous jerk. You know, we don't like him at all. You know, it's worth indicating that there's no indication here that he's a hypocrite, that he's saying one thing but actually doing another. Like that he actually is following the rules here. He's not, it's not that he says he's an adulterer and that he is, or he says he gives, but he doesn't. No, he really is all of these things. The problem I think that we're going to have here at least that I have as I read this, is that this guy is a bit of a caricature. It's easy to look at him and go, yeah, that's a self-righteous guy. Easy to identify, easy to pick it out, because it's a caricature. It's just like, you know, if you ever see one of those, you know, people down on the boardwalk drawing pictures of celebrities, and Jay Leno's chin is like, you know, out to here, or, you know, you go get your caricature done, or whatever your, you know, that little feature, that little flaw that they notice, they're going to make it twice, three times as big as normal to make it funny, to make it stand out. And it's easy to go, oh, yeah, that guy has a big nose. That guy has big ears. Whatever, that guy has a bald head. You know, whatever it may be, they'll emphasize it. None of us likely pray like this guy. I don't know. Don't admit it if you do, because I don't want to point you out, but I'd have a hard time not doing it. So, yeah, just... So what's Jesus noticing? If he's the artist drawing this caricature, what is he noticing here? Well, if we look at the contrast, the tax collector, the one Jesus did say was justified as he left the temple, he stood far off. He struck his chest. He said, God, have mercy on me. And I got this picture as I was thinking about these two guys of like two kids who'd been invited to run a race against an Olympic gold medalist. And, of course, the Olympic gold medalist is like on his third lap before they finish 100 meters. But the kid who gets there first is like, look at how much better I am than you, to the other kid. When in comparison to the Olympic runner, they're all a little bit behind. You know, you could just imagine if that boy was like, did you see, you know, goes up to the Olympic runner, did you see how much faster I am than him? And tried to boast about it. Like, that's kind of the picture I'm getting here. The last boy is just happy to share the track with this Olympic runner. Just, I'm excited I get to be here. You know, but that's what I can be like. When I look at others and see myself as superior, as more, when I see myself as more righteous, you know, what Jesus points out here too is that it's as if the first boy was actually running on the wrong direction on the track and boasting about it, because the very fact that he was looking at someone else and saying, look at how much better I am than you, showed he wasn't running the right race. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to set down our self-righteousness. And it can be insidious, and it can be sneaky. We have to let go of the idea that we can or have earned our relationship with God. The thought that we can somehow earn God's love is as offensive to God as if I were trying to give my kids love and they felt like they had to earn it. If they're like, oh, wait on that hug, Dad. I need to go, like, do some chores first before I'm worthy of your hug. I would be a little irritated that way as a dad. I don't need you to deserve it. I just need you to receive it. At the core of the gospel is the knowledge that we can't earn salvation. We can't deserve redemption, that our sin and our selfishness are so deep in our hearts that we need God to do the work of transformation in our lives. As the tax collector knew, we need mercy. If we're going to take up the life God wants to give us, a life of love and purpose and fullness, we have to set down our self-righteousness. So I like the phrase, because the one who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I should just note, we see this come up in our lives whenever we enter into conflict. Every time we think, I shouldn't apologize. I only did this because they did that. Aren't we kind of doing what the Pharisee did? I'm in the better position. They're in the worse position. So I get to hold this against them. I get to require this and that. Jesus shows us that in eternal life, the offended party pays the price. Isn't that the story of the cross? The offended party pays the price. Jesus did nothing to deserve the cross, but he chose to pay that price for our sin. He tells us that if we're going to follow him, we have to follow him. We have to take up our own cross and follow him. You know, Stephen, the first martyr, he understood this. He was killed for sharing Jesus. And as he was being stoned to death, he forgave those who did it and then prayed for them. And interesting, Paul, who wrote the book of Romans that we've been working so hard in, was one of the guys standing there giving his approval as a Pharisee to the death of Stephen. And we see where Paul ended up. Paul eventually gets to the same place we're at now. Jesus makes this extra clear when he teaches his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. Matthew 6:12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then he concludes the prayer by saying, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." That is a terrifying verse. That should shake us a little bit when it comes to what offenses we think we can hold on to. You want the new floors in your house, you have to be willing to make the trade. And in the same way that my thumb and most of the rest of me hurts from one thing or another from yesterday, it's not easy to remove self-righteousness from our lives. It hurts to peel those boards out. Jesus didn't say we had to take up a cross for nothing. It's interesting. There's wooden nails in that story too. The question for us today, for us in this life, is do we want Jesus more than we want our own righteousness? Do we want life in Christ more than we want our offenses? Do we want to know God and love Him more than we want to be right? These are hard questions. Just a little further on in Luke 18, a ruler, someone with wealth and some power, approaches Jesus to ask Him, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to get eternal life?" And Jesus points him back to the law, which he says, "Oh, I've kept that. I've done that." And at first we might think he's got the same self-righteousness problem as the Pharisee in the previous story. But there's something in the way he says it that implies that he has an understanding that there must be something more. He's like, "Well, I've done that, but my question still stands. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, he's clearly not confident in it. And this is Jesus' answer to him. When Jesus heard this, he told them, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." As he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. Self-righteousness was one. What this man needed to learn to let down is self-reliance. Self-reliance. Jesus offered him a trade. When the Pharisee from the parable trusted his own goodness, Jesus could see the Pharisee trusted his own goodness. This guy, he trusted his own supply. He trusted his own ability to take care of things in this life. So Jesus offers him a trade. He says, "I'll take what you have and give you what I have. You just have to trust me. You have to trust me." One of the hallmarks of humanity is seen first in the toddler. I was talking to Rebecca Merchant about this a little bit earlier. It's seen in the toddler who says this with words, or even before they have words, they do it with actions. They, in essence, say, "I do it. I do it." And every mom in the room goes, mm-hmm. Yeah, I see those smirks. You know that feeling. You know, "I feed myself," as they smear, you know, pureed peas up their nose. "I dress myself," as they pair rain boots with sunglasses. Then again, in the Pacific Northwest, that's probably a decent combination, you know, half the days. You know, a child does need to learn to do it themselves if they're going to grow up to be a healthy and useful adult. But part of growing up, too, is knowing we can't do everything for ourselves. We can't do it all. We can't rely ultimately on ourselves. We have to rely on others. We have to rely on God. You know, I've always enjoyed the expression, that's somebody who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, partly because I'm a really literal person, and so I can't help but go, the physics don't work on that. If you tried to lift yourself up by your bootstraps, you'd just fall over, and that's a really funny picture in my head. So I like the expression because it makes me laugh at the idea of someone just falling over their feet as they try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. We need others in this life. Even the most self-sufficient people had people who taught them. And I can almost hear someone, because I can hear it in my own head, going, "Well, no, I learned about that in a book," which was written by a person, right? It was still written by someone else. We still rely. Even we can go, "Well, I learned because this person treated me badly." You can say, you still learned because they created the opportunity for you to learn. Jesus sees this rich young man with wealth and power and sees that he believes that what he has is his own security. I have what I need to take care of myself, and I'm not willing to let that go. I'm not willing to risk my supply. You know, the stock market crash of 1929 saw stockbrokers stepping out of skyscrapers because they were so convinced that they had lost everything they could rely on, that they had nothing left to stand on, and so they just gave up. They lost their money, so they lost their hope. You know, in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, which I realize this is the wrong kind of weather for this story, but, you know, the explanation of Scrooge's greed is not that he had a deep, desperate need to be rich. It's that he had a deep, abiding fear of being poor. And so he did everything he could to protect, to be self-sufficient, to make sure he had his own supply. And the invitation of Jesus at the cross is to learn to trust him. One of the great story patterns that emerges in the Old Testament surrounds the nation of Egypt. Throughout the narrative, Egypt is not only the enslaver, that happens in that one spot in Exodus, but throughout the story, Genesis through the end of the Old Testament, Egypt is that place where Israel keeps going to get help when they should be trusting God. It happens in Genesis before they end up there. They stay there, end up getting enslaved because that's what happened when they depended too long on Egypt. And then throughout the rest of the story, they keep coming back and leaning on Egypt. You know, they're not just the enslaver, they're also the security blanket. Before their enslavement, they used Egypt that way and things wouldn't change. In 2 Kings 18, we read about King Hezekiah of Israel, who had seen God come to the rescue in magnificent and miraculous ways. But when he was threatened by the nation of Assyria, he sent money and envoys to Egypt to say, "We need your help," rather than going to the Lord. And God responds by describing the attempt this way. 2 Kings 18:21 says, "Now look, you are relying on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of anyone who grabs it and leans on it." This is what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to all who rely on him. Egypt was bigger than Israel, richer. They had a more powerful army. It made sense. There was some logic to this decision, but God's saying that still that's like leaning on a splintered reed of a staff. It's only going to hurt you if you lean on it. I mean, imagine using a crutch that you knew was about to break and you're putting all your weight on it. Ouch. Yeah, oh gosh, that just made me shudder a little bit, just imagining it for a moment. It's like that rotten board in your deck that you keep trusting, even though you kind of look at it and go, "I know I should probably do something about that." I know somebody out here knows what I'm talking about there with those kind of decks, until all of a sudden your foot just goes through. In Proverbs, we hear this about wealth, about the strength of what we can provide. 11:28 says, "Anyone trusting in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." And Paul echoes that in his letter to Timothy, where he says, "Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy." You know, anything we trust more than we trust God, Scripture describes that as an idol. Anything we trust more than we trust God, if we've put our hope in it, it becomes something that in essence we worship. It can be financial wealth, but it can also be power, it can be security, it can be safety, relationships, control, anything else. There's so many different things we can come to rely on. You know, I want to point out for a moment that this is as woven into the idea of forgiveness as self-righteousness is. You know, why do we often take offense? Why do we get angry with someone else? Why do we struggle to forgive? Well, usually we take offense when someone has taken something or threatened something that we need to feel good in life. You know, if your work performance is an idol, you're going to get angry with those who threaten to make you look worse, or maybe even don't just live up to your expectations, which I think we kind of all do that. Any of us who've worked in the working world, you know what it's like when you're dealing with struggling that way. Wow, there's self-righteousness and self-reliance all in the same boat right there. You know, if your idol is control, anything that doesn't line up with your expectations will likely lead you to feel a level of offense. You know, the biggest hurdle is that because of self-righteousness, we can totally defend our offense when our self-reliance gets threatened. And most reasonable people will even back us up on it. You can see that this stretches into every part of our lives, but if we're going to follow Jesus, if we are trusting him and his work at the cross, we have to set down our self-reliance, our fear of losing those things we depend on, because we're just trusting him first. It means trusting that if we lose something that we think we need to survive, that Jesus is still trustworthy at the end of that. This is what, going back to Stephen, it's what allowed him to accept his death with forgiveness, is you can't take my life away and have it matter. I've already given it away. He no longer had a self-reliance issue. This young man that Jesus is talking to couldn't do it. He couldn't make that trade. What do you hold on to that Jesus is asking you to exchange for treasure in heaven? The best time to answer this question, the time when you're, and right now you might be going, I'm not sure. The best time to answer this question is notice what is threatened the next time you feel offended or hurt. Ask that, just ask that when you start to feel angry or upset or anxious about something, go, what am I afraid of losing here that's causing me to feel this way? And you're likely to get to the end of the answer. That doesn't mean there isn't time when we're going to get angry and upset over something. And honestly, that they are still genuine things, because it means someone's probably still doing something wrong. You know, if someone robbed my house and that deeply offended me, yes, that deeply offended me because my need for reliance on, you know, my TV or whatever it is they stole. But at the same time, they still didn't mean they didn't do something wrong. But boy, it just exposed my issue too. I don't like it when bad things still have to, but that's the cross. If the new life of the gospel, the new life of the resurrection is going to be effective in our lives, we have to set down our self-righteousness, we have to set down our self-reliance. And I see one more key in Luke 18. Let me read this story here. As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired of what was happening. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they told him. So he called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then those in front of him told him to keep quiet. Like, shut up. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. When he came closer, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, he said, I want to see. Spoiler alert here. The man sees again. It's nice that this time we get a positive example. I like that. But what did he get through? What did he go through to receive his sight back? Say the man had to set down his self-respect. You know, one of the great tragedies of adulthood is that we begin to take ourselves too seriously. Children know how to be silly and playful and not feel embarrassment or shame for their mistakes until they learn those things as they grow up. Real maturity shows up when we figure out that we really aren't important enough to be taken, to take ourselves seriously. This man had been begging because of his blindness, and I imagine this taught him a few things ahead of time about humility, about desperation. When he hears that Jesus is coming, he gets excited. He must have been told stories of the miracles and power of this wandering rabbi. And so he begins to shout, you know, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy, that's a little nod back to our tax collector friend. The same desperation. The crowd around hushes him. Man, you're embarrassing. Jesus is an important guy. Would you just, you know, we want to hear what he has to say. We're trying to all sing here. We're singing his praises, and you're out here just shouting and making a fuss. Quiet down. But this man has no shame, no fear. There is no way he's missing his chance, so he just keeps crying out. I'll admit, I did struggle a little bit with the wording of self-respect, because self-respect, just like righteousness and reliance, totally bad things, are there? Like, we do have to have some level of self-reliance. We do want righteousness. Out of self-righteousness, that one we could just go, that one's all bad. But But there is a level of self-respect that is healthy. It drives us to work hard, to make good decisions, to be disciplined. That's a good thing. But when it controls us and keeps us from God, keeps us from joy, keeps us from letting Jesus do the things that he's asking us to do, he's like, hey, I want you to go do this, but oh, that would be embarrassing. That would maybe bring me shame. It would take me a notch down here. I would look silly if I took this chance. Then self-respect is a prison. A prison that this blind man refused to be held in. Actually, this man and the tax collector did have that in common, no regrets. They cried out their need because they knew they had it. Where have we heard this idea before? Well, if we go to the first words of the Sermon on the Mount, we read this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who know their need. I like the Message version of the Bible. It says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. When you're at the end of your rope, when you've got nothing left to lose, there's no embarrassment to be had when you've got nothing left to lose. There's another moment in Jesus' ministry that's recorded in Luke 7. He's at a respectable dinner party at the house of a Pharisee when a woman of bad reputation comes in and pours perfume on his feet and washes his feet with her tears. Not very self-respecting of this woman. The Pharisee here sounds a little bit like the one in our parable. Luke 7:39 says, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman. Sounds a little bit like saying, thank you that I'm not like this woman embarrassing Jesus by crying at his feet. He would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. But Jesus asks him a question. He says, a creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which one will love him more? And of course, the Pharisee is able to do math. So he says, well, the one who got forgiven more. Jesus then points out, he says, this woman has shown me love. She knew her need. And like the blind man who would not let embarrassment stand in the way, she came and cried out for Jesus. These examples were happy to set down their self-respect the way others saw them for the sake of seeing and being seen by Jesus, to know him and be known by Jesus, to be shown mercy they weren't afraid to admit they had a need. How often does our pride or self-respect stand between us and the Lord, between us and others? We won't apologize until they do. We won't talk about this part of our life because it may reflect poorly on us. I don't want anybody to know about this because if they knew this part of me, they wouldn't think as highly of me as I want them to think. Our ability to not only find peace in God's presence, but peace in relationships with others comes with the freedom to let our need and our brokenness be seen. Love as we are known and loved by God. You know, if we're going to follow Jesus, he told us we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We have to be willing to set ourselves down. As the worship team comes back up, I want to tell one more story. This time from Luke 19. We'll jump ahead a little bit here. I don't think it's a coincidence that this story follows these others. I'll paraphrase it, but I would encourage you to go read this on your own and consider this story and how it connects. See, there was a man named Zacchaeus. There's a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector. He was rich, and he got rich by extortion, basically, by fraud. He was a cheat. He was a swindler. He heard Jesus was coming through town and he wanted to see him, but he was short and he couldn't see over the crowds. If you went to Sunday school as a kid, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, that's right, and a wee little man was he. So he did a strange thing for a grown-up rich man. He climbed a tree. Not much self-respect in that. Not much self-respect in a grown man climbing a tree to see a teacher walking by. I wonder how many people were embarrassed just to see him doing that. But you know what? He saw Jesus. And just like the blind man, Jesus saw him. Then Jesus called to him, and Jesus ate with him, and people didn't like that very much. See, tax collectors, especially this guy, were the worst. Nobody likes tax collectors. Jesus must not have very much self-respect either if he's going and eating with this man. But Zacchaeus makes the next move here and declares that half of his possessions are going to the poor. And he goes, and the other half I'm going to use to repay those who I've extorted money from four times. Whatever I stole from them, whatever I extorted from them, I'm going to pay them back four times as much. I'm going to guess by the time he did both of these things, there wasn't much left. Self-reliance just got left on the ground as he picked up what Jesus was offering. Jesus then offers him the one thing this man didn't have, righteousness. Jesus says, today salvation is at home here. Then he says one of my favorite lines, worth memorizing, Luke 19:10. Says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. No self-righteousness to give. He may have had some, probably did at various levels, but the moment Zacchaeus determined to see Jesus, he cast that on the ground. And like the tax collector in the parable, it was this man who went home justified before the Lord. This morning, we're going to close with some reflective prayer here a little bit. I want to invite you to be bold here. So we're going to open it up and let you just speak some one-sentence prayers here because I want to invite you. Again, one-sentence prayers, no run-on sentences. Just quick here. Simply pray this way. Jesus, I set down myself. Fill in the blank. Maybe for you it's one of these three things I mentioned. Maybe it's self-respect, self-righteousness, or self-reliance. But maybe for you it's something else that you know you need to set down in order to deny yourself and take up your cross. And I'll say this, if someone else says what you were going to say, it's still your prayer. Say it again. They'll take comfort in knowing that someone else is struggling with the same thing. Someone else needs to lay down the same thing. I'll begin in a moment. The worship team, as we wind down, the worship team will lead us back into worship through song. Jesus, this morning we recognize that we need to set down self. You've invited us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. You see, that's what it means to be your disciple. And so, Jesus, I set down my self-centeredness. Go ahead. Jesus, I set down my Jesus, you've heard. You've heard us this morning. Father, I know that you want to continue to do that work. You want to give us that full new life. Lord, you didn't step onto the cross for anything less than all of us, than filling us with that fullness of life. Lord, whatever there is that is standing in the way between us and you, God, we want to lay that before you. Father, thank you for just the willingness to be honest in the room this morning. So lay these things before you. Father, we ask that you would take those from us. God, that you would teach us how to lay those down each and every day. Lord, we're reminded you to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. God, this will be a struggle, God, but we know that you walk with us through every part of that struggle because your love for us is so great and so deep and so wide. So, Father, we surrender to you this morning.